Let's take a moment and pray. Father, I just come to you tonight and ask that as we talk about mourning and grieving and all that's involved in that, as we spend some time sharing with each other, Father, that you would be in the middle of our conversation, that we would recognize your presence here. Matter of fact, Father, we ask that your presence would be the only presence that we recognize, and that no other voice, either our own in opposition to you or the voice of the evil one or any of his minions, would have any place here, that they would be banned from this place, and that only you and your voice would have influence. Father, I pray that we would listen to you and hear you in your word as you speak to us, and that in all this, your love would be evident to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Excited to jump out of 2 Corinthians just this week, mostly because I wanted to talk about grieving, and I want to talk about mourning, and I want to talk about it because it has really impacted this community. If you're visiting with us, and this is your first time, and you don't know our story, 2 weeks ago, a member of this church was in a horrible rollover accident up in Idaho, and she suffered life-threatening injuries and is now recovering in that hospital. But there is a great deal of damage to her spine, and there was damage to her head and to her hands and arms, and just a tremendous amount of damage, some of which, at this point, it's doubtful that she would walk. It's doubtful that she would be able to do many of the things that she did before. Eric and I went up there to talk to Kelsey and to pray over her and to spend time with her and to express our love to her. And when I got back from that, I was exhausted. So Monday and Tuesday of this week, I admit I slept most of those days, recovering. And then got to thinking a lot about mourning and grieving and our community's response. And I've read many of your blogs and reread my own blogs written in those moments. And in all of that, it really got me thinking about loss and mourning and grieving. And I think in a very real way, we all touched our own mortality 2 weeks ago. We all touched the reality that we're going to die, that it's appointed, as Scripture says, for all of us once to die. We are going to die. It's interesting, I was talking to my little sister Ruth, who suffers from cerebral palsy and has looks forward to spending the end of her life in a wheelchair also, and has a help dog at this point to help her get around, and suffers just incredible pain every day. And I was talking to her a little bit about grief and mourning and the struggle of reality that happens. You know, she didn't ask for cerebral palsy. She didn't help it that when she was born there was the starvation of oxygen to her brain that caused all these issues. So I was just talking to her, and all of a sudden she kind of started laughing at me, and I said, "Why are you laughing?" She said, "Oh, I just had a strange conversation with a veterinarian." And I said, "Okay." She says, I had to put this dog that we've loved," she said, "it was a pet. They're not her help dog, but a pet," she said, "to sleep a week ago." And she says, "I really was mourning that and horrified about that. And the doctor said, we need to put her to sleep. She's in a lot of pain." And she says, "I argued with the doctor and said, no, can we just keep her around for a few more days so my girls can get back home, so they can say their goodbyes, and we can pet her and talk to her and spend a few more days with her. And this is just not a good time for us to put her to sleep." And the doctor said to me, "Well, when is a good time?" When is a good time? When is a good time for tragedy to happen? When is a good time for disaster to strike? When is it a good time to die? When will it all work out? When will it be perfect and okay and wonderful? The truth is, it's not going to be. It's never going to be okay. It's always horrifying. It's always horrible. It's called tragedy for a reason. And it strikes us that there's never a good time. And there's never a time when we say, okay, now it's okay. Now it's fine. You can go ahead and now this tragic accident can happen to Kelsey. It'll be okay now because we've had a chance to talk to her and do the things that we wanted to do. So I wanted to talk about this, and here's my caveat tonight. This is the first caveat, and it's my caveat because I read this and it really struck me. It's from the Talmud. It says, "You are not to hold against a man that which he says in his grief." Okay? I like that. I like that when we're grieving, wisdom says we don't hold against people what they say when they're grieving, when they're in trouble. We don't build a case against people when we're struggling with pain and when we're struggling with hurt and when we go through our times of woundedness. So that's my caveat about my sermon. If what I say tonight is painful, or if something I say hurts you or whatever, I don't mean to. In 2 Corinthians, we've been studying a lot about what people said about Paul and what his heart was and what his intentions. My intentions toward you are good, and I know your intentions towards each other are good. And so don't hold against me or each other that which is said in grief. There are some other things that I want to talk about grief, and this is the hardest one, the one I really wrestled about this week as I struggled with grief. And this is my statement. Grief is a selfishness that God permits. I struggle to say that because I know that we have mixed motives when we grieve. Some part of our grieving for others is our love for them expressed. And when we love them and we want to offer them and we want life to be better for them and different for them, that's a beautiful, positive, godly thing. But I also, in listening to people's grieving and in reading blogs and in reading their stories and in talking to people this week, people that have gone through horrifying things. I had lunch with Tom one day. I had lunch with Ruth Van Stelle one day. Ruth, if you don't know, was widowed at age 26 when she had three small children. She was again widowed a few years ago when her second husband Jim died. When I talked to them and talked to others, I talked about the selfishness of, and thought about the selfishness of grief, of our mourning. And Ruth said to me, you know, the truth is that when people, when Jim died, it wasn't like, I want Jim to come back because it's going to be really good for Jim. Jim is in the presence of God. Jim is in the hands of an almighty God who's loved him and given him good gifts and now has brought him to himself. I was mourning my loss. I was mourning what I want. I was mourning my fear and the stuff that I, how am I going to be a widow now? And you know, when I talked to Tom, I heard some of those same things. And as I thought about my own grief, when my father died, I was 16 years old. Wow. I went home and I begged God, and I was yelling at God and I was saying, God, why? But my grief was not that my dad would come back so that my dad would have a great life and everything would be wonderful and he'd get to see his kids and grandkids and great-grandkids hopefully someday and all that stuff. And that wasn't really about that. It was about, I need a dad. I'm 16. I want my dad. That's very selfish. It's self-focused. But it's a self-focus that God allows. Matter of fact, God says these beautiful words, and I love them because Matthew 5, verse 4 says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." that God not only says it's okay to mourn, he says he will comfort you, that he'll bring comfort. Matter of fact, in Corinthians, we talked about how this God of all comfort gives us comfort so that with the comfort that we receive, we can comfort others. There's a point to comfort. There's a point to God coming to us and comforting us in our grief. And so, but I think it's good to be aware of what part of our grieving is really about us and what grieving, part of our grieving is really about the person and what they've lost. You know, when I think about Kelsey and I think of what she faces, I grieve for her. That's true. I don't know what she's going to face. And there's a lot of fear there. There's a lot of mistrust of God and God's goodness there. There's a lot of panic about how she might react. And part of that is tied up in how I feel about death and how I feel about God being distant or far from me. And I've talked to all of you, pretty much, except for some of you who are visiting maybe for the first time, or the first few times. I've talked to a lot of you about death and dying, and I know that there's a good deal of fear in all of us about death. We're afraid of death. I remember in my conversation with Tom thinking, you know what, I really realize that I'm not so much afraid of actual death as I am afraid of dying. I'm afraid of this process. I'm afraid of that I'm in this life and then I would have to suffer for a certain amount of time and then die. That's what I'm afraid of. When I was 30 years old, the doctor sat across from me in his office and I had lost 65 pounds in about 2 months' time and I was throwing up after every meal and I couldn't keep any food down or any nutrition down and I was so weak I could hardly stand and I'd gone through all kinds of medications and procedures and, you know, tubes stuck everywhere you can stick a tube and then some new places and I just couldn't get better and I remember the doctor sitting across that desk from me and saying, Rod, you're dying. And I can't stop it. Something's wrong with your intestines. Something's wrong with your digestion, with the way nutrition is being absorbed into your body. And there's horrible inflammation down there, and I don't know what to do about it. I've talked to all the experts. I've sent your charts and your records to everybody I know. I've had other people look at you and talk to you and spend time with you, and you're dying. And I remember going, well, so what do we do next? And he goes, Rod, there isn't a next. You know, there isn't a next. There isn't something else that we can do. I don't know what else to do. I'm lost. This is it. I'm just telling you, you need to get your stuff together and you need to start thinking about making plans for dying. And I'm thinking, okay, that wasn't what I started out this morning thinking about, and it wasn't really how I hoped that this day would end. And then I'm terrified. I'm scared because for Kathy and for my boys and then I'm starting to think about my life and what I had intended and all the wonderful things that were going to happen and supposed to happen and my fear just gets huge. But there's something about being told that you're going to die and then not that's amazing because after that, when they did find something else to do and medications that they gave me and then, all the symptoms slowly went away and I started gaining weight again and I got back to health and I got a disease named after me. There was something exciting about that and something real about having faced death and realized its reality and then living. And I know that most of you are young and you don't realize that, although I'm 55 years old, 56 years old, I have a lot of passion for life, and I have a lot of passion for seeing life, and for watching life, and for seeing new life happen in you all. And I'm old, but I'm not old because I have that passion for life. And that came because I realized in that moment that either God was who He says He is and is real and cares about me and loves me and holds me in His hand and takes care of me and provides for me and my wife and my children and all the people I love, or He doesn't exist, in which case it is hopeless. It is absolutely, abjectly, completely, totally hopeless. And I chose in that moment to believe that God was exactly who He says He is, and that God was rich and real, and He became more rich and more real to me in that time than at any other time in my life, and He continues to this day to be rich to me because of all that He has done. But we grieve because we live in a sin-sick world. We live in a broken world. We live in a world where a beautiful young lady is driving a car that she's not driven before down a highway, and disaster happens, and there's horrifying consequences. And there are not seven easy steps to recovery from grief. There's five. If you're looking for easy steps to recovery from grief, there aren't any. If people tell you how you should grieve, ignore them. If people tell you that you've been grieving too long, ignore them. If people tell you that you haven't grieved well or really fully grieved, ignore them. Well, you don't have to ignore them. You can even confront them if you'd like. Nobody gets to dictate to people who are grieving how they ought to grieve. I remember going to my father's funeral. We were riding with my great Uncle Paul, who I love dearly, who was sitting next to the driver in this fantastic limousine, because the whole family was packed into this huge limousine. And dear old Uncle Paul, who'd never been off the farm in Iowa, had never been to Arizona, had never been on an airplane in his life, who'd never ridden in a limousine, whose life was driving tractors, was concerned about this huge car that was hurtling along the road, going through red lights, and was constantly stepping on imaginary brakes on his side of the passenger side of the limousine, and kind of correcting the driver and asking the driver what kind of car this was and what kind of engine it was and how powerful it was and how strong it was and did he notice that light and all those other things. And we're all laughing, you know, on my way to my father's funeral. The entire family is simply laughing at my dear Uncle Paul, who's just all nervous about being in this car that's going through red lights. And we all jumped out of the limousine when we got to the funeral, and we're all laughing, and suddenly we realize we're at a funeral, and there's all these people with sad faces and sorrow and mourning, and we remember that we're supposed to be mourning. We're supposed to be sad, but God gave us this beautiful gift in that moment of grief, and we celebrated the funniness of Uncle Paul and the beautiful God who creates funny people like Uncle Paul. We celebrated goodness in the middle of sorrow. Don't let people dictate to you how you should grieve or the process that you ought to go through. It's not fair. It's not right. Grief is a process. Grief is hard. There aren't seven steps. Culturally, we do not address grieving well in our culture. I remember we did in the past. When I grew up, if you drove by someone's home and they had a black wreath on their door, you knew that that was a home where grief was being expressed. If people wore an armband, a black armband, it meant they were grieving. If women wore a black hat or a black dress, it meant normally that they were grieving. We don't have those cultural keys anymore, those tags. We don't have those ways of determining who's grieving and who's not grieving. And when I look around here, I know some of you are grieving horribly. You're grieving your own loss. You're grieving the loss of others. You're grieving pain that was inflicted on you. You're grieving, and it's hard to tell sometimes because you're dressed normally and you're walking around normally and you're going through the motions of life normally, and we don't have that way of saying, ah, here's a person who is suffering and struggling and grieving and knocking down signs, and we don't have that little thing of what's happening in people's lives. And so we can be insensitive to each other, and we can miss each other, and we can misunderstand each other, and we can hurt each other because we're simply not aware of what we're grieving about. All the more reason for you to share with this community or the even the broader community in whatever ways you can the true areas of your life where you are grieving, where you're expressing grief. And let people know that you're hurting. I mean, it's so easy when people walk in sometimes for me to say, hey, hi, how are you? It's good to see you. And be light and excited, and then because we don't always pick up, when not all of us are great at picking up the clues of, wow, there's tears streaming down this person's face, and they're grieving, and they're struggling, and it's okay to grieve, and let me grieve with you. Another great verse that I wanted to share with you is this verse, Romans 12, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. I could preach the whole sermon just on that. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. When you see people and hear people express their grief, mourn with them, weep with them. Job's friends were at their worst when they were offering correctives and explanations and trying to convict Job, and they were at their best when they just sat there and shut up and cried with him. I realized that a lot of the time that I spent in Boise, Idaho, in that hospital, was just weeping, was just silently sharing the grief, listening to the anger and the rage and the pain and the suffering and the struggle. You're at your best when you do that. You're more like Christ then than maybe any other time. Denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and acceptance are recognized steps in the grieving process. First, we deny that couldn't have happened to Kelsey. Not Kelsey, that's not proper, that's not right, that's not true, it just can't be. Anger, why could that happen to Kelsey? Kelsey, beautiful Kelsey, the Kelsey we love, that Kelsey? No, that can't be, that's just wrong. Bargaining, oh, if I could just take her place. Her brother Mike said that to me. I would just gladly take her place. I would go lay there in the bed. I would suffer. I hate to see this happen. It's bargain, by the way, that God never honors, but we make it all the time. Depression. If it can happen to Kelsey, it could happen to everybody. Life just sucks. It's just horrible. The world is not the way it's supposed to be. It's wrong. It's just hideous. I don't even want to be here anymore. We just go into the dark place. And acceptance. It's the way it is. It's part of life. It's part of living. We have to go on. We have to do the best with what we have. Those are recognized steps in the grieving process, but it's not science, people. And it's not a process that's defined with limits. And you may spend days and weeks and months and years in anger, and or days and weeks and months and years in denial, or all those kinds of things. Like, there's not some process. And they're not like, you know, first I was this way, and then I was this way, and then I was this way. Because you can go from acceptance back into bargaining with God again, or anger, or rage. That we're working in that process all the time. And that's okay. It's okay to be in that place. To struggle with the reality that horrible things happen. Bad things happen to good people. And then there's the harder question. Why do bad things happen to good people is the question. Maybe the harder question is, why do good things happen to us at all? Why does God not just destroy us and leave us in our sin? When he created us, he said, I have one thing I want you to do. Don't eat of that tree. Eat of any other tree. I want to offer you the option to reject me, because to not offer you the option to reject me is to not know that you love me, to not offer you the reality of love, being able to love me. And Adam and Eve made that wrong choice, and we keep making it every time we choose to be angry, every time unrighteously angry, every time we choose to curse God, every time we choose to to engage in illicit sexual activity, every time we make whatever choices we make that we know are against the choices that God would have us do, every time we take something that doesn't belong to us, every time we want things, covet things that belong to other people and belong to other people, and we want them as our own in a way that they would not have them, any time we do that, we're adding to that debt. We're just compounding that debt. We just make it worse and worse and worse. And God doesn't just destroy us. He just doesn't take us down. He doesn't say, okay, fine, I just wash you off the face of the earth and you no longer exist and you never will again. No, in his great love, he sends Jesus to come and rescue us and to save us and to make all things new and to defeat death and dying and allow us the victory that can come over our rage against God. Eric and I were talking about this on our way home, and I know I've talked to others of you about it, and I hear that Eric has too, because I hear it come back to me from some of you. We need to blame the right person. It's easy to blame God. We say, well, if God's powerful and God can do whatever he wants, and he certainly could have saved Kelsey from this trouble, and that's true. God is powerful, and he could. He has the capability, the ability to have not allowed that to happen. So then it's got to be God's fault. That's where we go, right? Then it's got to be God's fault. It's just got to be that God did something wrong. Or he's not powerful. Or he doesn't care. Or he doesn't love. Whatever it is, it's got to be God's fault. And so we blame God, and we say, God, and we get angry with God, and we want to duke it out with God. And I was just talking to some of you before church, and I'm going to keep saying this. You know what? If you haven't duked it out with God, and you haven't gotten angry with God, and you haven't fought with God, then frankly, you don't know God. And I wish you would. And I wish you'd go to war with him. I wish you'd declare your anger and your rage and your hatred for how this life is to him. I wish you'd go after him. Because when you do that, you will find that he is an amazing God of love who will listen very carefully to you, and he will bring comfort to your heart and to your soul and to your body and your mind, and he will lift you up out of the pit. That's what he does. That's what he does. That's what he's always done to me. At age 56, I can count numerous times when I was in the pit of despair over the losses of my friends, the losses of my own life, in my own life, the pain of my surroundings and all the things that were around me. And it was in anger, I would scream out at God and I would yell at God and I'd say, why God, why God, why? And he would never explain. And he would always love me in such a way that I could trust him again. We want explanation. If you read the book of Job, Job starts out with this amazing understanding of, you know, lack of understanding of what's happening to him. But up in heaven, God is bragging on him. And Satan challenges God and says, well, that's because you give him all good stuff. Take it all away. And somewhere in the middle, we find Job saying, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. And then at the end, when he says, why, God? God says, who is this that darkens my counsel without knowledge? Who are you, man, to question me? I am God, your man. I was there when the clouds were formed. I was there when the earth was formed. I was there. I'm the one who spun the stars out into space. I created everything. I made you. Who are you to question me? And you know what Job's response is? It wasn't, well, God, you owe me an explanation. No. You know what God, you know what he says? You are too wonderful for me. You're beyond my comprehension. And he simply bowed in sackcloth and ashes, and repented for questioning God. You know what? You'll question God, and you may. And God's not going to answer you the way you want him to. And in the end, you're going to be on your knees before God saying, "You're too wonderful for me." I know that that's hard to tell you in the middle of your grieving, and I don't offer it as a corrective. I just offer it as a reality. As a matter of fact, in one of my blogs, I said, "I'm just going to bow now before God because I know I'm going to end up there anyway, because that's where I've always ended up." Responses to think about, and I'm just going to quickly move through these. A lesson from David and Absalom. I just want to read these. Submit yourself then to God. Oh, wait, I'm sorry. The king was shaken. This is King David. His son Absalom, who had rebelled against him, trying to take his father's throne, and now he'd been killed. And the king was shaken, it says in 2 Samuel 18. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. As he wept, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you, Absalom, my son." Then Job went into the house to the king and said, "Today you have humiliated all your men. You have who have just saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines. You love those who hate you and hate those who love you. You have made it clear today that the commanders and their men mean nothing to you. I see that you would be pleased if Absalom were alive today and all of us were dead. Now go out and encourage your men. I swear by the Lord that if you do not go out, not a man will be left with you by nightfall. This will be worse for you than all the calamities that have come upon you from your youth till now." Joab understood something about the reality of what you do in your grief. David rightfully was grieving the loss of his son. He was grieving far more than that. He was grieving his son's rebellion. He was grieving the loss of the respect of the people, the turning of the people against him, the selfish grief that I talked about, the selfish part of that grief. And Job called him back to reality and said, "Listen, we protected your sons and daughters and wives and all these men fought for you. They gave up their lives for you, and this is how you treat them?" Job spoke to him very harshly. And he said, "Now go out and courage. As you grieve, make sure that you listen to those who are around you who remind you where to focus that grief and where that grieving rightfully exists." I want to read Psalm 42 to you. "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs his love, at night his song is with me. A prayer to the Lord is my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." I love that. That despite all the reality that happens, there is this ability that we have for our will to direct our soul. That we can say to our hearts, "Put your hope in God." That our emotions, which run away with us and cause us to weep and gnash our teeth and mourn, but our will, we can say, you know what? Put your hope in God. And that God will speak to us. I love that God directs his love at night. His song is with me. I found that out many times in my life, and I just encourage you, in those wrestlings in the middle of the night when you are upset and angry and sad and mourning and broken and hurting, listen for God's song, listen for his voice, listen for the love that he speaks to you. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him. It's as though David is saying, yeah, right now it's really hard. Like, I can't figure out how to do it, but I'm going to yet. I mean, it's going to happen. It's still going to be there. When Hezekiah King Hezekiah had an illness, and then he recovered from this illness, and he wrote this in Isaiah 38:9-20. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery. I said, in the prime of my life must I go through the gates of death and be robbed of the rest of my years? I said, I will not again see the Lord in the land of the living. No longer will I look on mankind or be with those who now dwell in this world. Like a shepherd's tent, my house has been pulled down and taken from me. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life, and he has cut me off from the loom. Day and night, you have made an end of me. I waited patiently till dawn, but like a lion, he broke all my bones. Day and night, you made an end of me. I cried like a swift or a thrush. I mourned and moaned like a mourning dove. My eyes grew weak as I looked to the heavens. I am troubled. O Lord, come to my aid. But what can I say? He has spoken to me, and he himself has done this. I will walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my soul. Lord, by such things men live, and my spirit finds life in them too. You restored me to health and let me live. Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. In your love you kept me from the pit of destruction. You have put all my sins behind your back. For the grave cannot praise you. Death cannot sing your praise. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. The living, they praise you as I am doing today. Fathers, tell their children about your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will sing with stringed instruments all the days of our lives in the temple of the Lord. That phrase, surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. Surely it was for my benefit. When we think of suffering and anguish and pain and struggle, we don't think of benefits. We think of loss. We think of everything we've lost. Hezekiah, somewhere in that, recognized that all of that was for a purpose beyond him, and that in that purpose, he could find hope, and he could still sing, and he could still praise, and that there was a purpose for that suffering and that anguish, and it was to be turned to his benefit. A lesson from Joel. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows, he may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. One of the things that we often shut down in our mourning and our grieving is our hope. And we simply say, you know what, I'm not going to touch that anymore. I'm just not going to believe that God's going to be good. And I'm going to stop asking. We just completely shut it down. We stop believing. We stop trusting. We just won't go there anymore because it hurts too much. Because after all, how can anything good happen out of what happened to Kelsey? And so we stop asking for what we long for. But you know what? Every day this week, and I'm going to continue to ask every day until God tells me to stop, or I get that message that I can stop, that I still ask that Kelsey's legs be completely restored, that her back be completely healed, that her hands and her mind be as they were before the accident. And I'm going to ask that every day. I have the right to ask that. I have the right to long for that and to say my longing to God. Please, people, say your longings to God, even when it hurts, especially when it hurts. Say it with tears. Say it with pain. Say it in anger. Say it with joy. Say it however you need to say it, but announce your longings to God. God says he loves to hear our hearts. Matter of fact, he doesn't judge our actions at all. Have you ever noticed that? He doesn't judge our actions. He judges our hearts. He judges our intent. And our intent is to love Kelsey and to want good things for her. And we may ask for that. And we should ask for that. And we should just plead with God for that regularly, always, even and always when it hurts, especially that. For who knows? He may turn and have pity. A reminder from the book of Revelation. I'm going to end with this. Verse 21, 1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Isn't that awesome? God's making everything new. This looks like a setback in the making everything new, but it's not. God is making everything new, and when we walk into his presence, we will be new. All things will be new. Comments, questions, grief you'd like to express, mournings, thoughts, anything. Yeah, you're probably making it far too scientific. I don't know. There's not a line that I can draw. All I know is every time I talk to people who've raged against God and then found that place of submission, they've always ended up saying, wow, I am incredibly loved of God, but I can't give you the secret. Right. Right.
The next thing he said before he died, in your hand, I can hear the spirit.
Sure.
And so it's kind of like this thing is going hand in hand, but
yes.
It's hard for us to see that it's not a linear.
Right. I'm saying that a tougher question. I was just making the point that the tougher question is, why do good things happen at all? But to answer the question, why do bad things happen to good people, first of all, we have to define what bad is. From our perspective, what happened to Kelsey is horrifying and horrible and hideous. But if God is good and he has a plan for Kelsey's life where he's going to show his grace and his mercy and expose his glory in her life in ways that we do not yet know. And, you know, can I mourn, why did my dad die when I was 16? That's not fair. That's not right. It's a great question. And I asked God that question. The answer is always, I'm not telling you. No. Because the answer isn't necessary to the relationship. I think that's the point of the Job story, is my ways are not your ways, people. You don't understand me. I will make it clear. I'm making good. I want to talk about trust. You guys know what the word abject means? You ever heard abject poverty? Someone in abject poverty, you know what that word means, abject? I didn't, so I looked it up, and yeah, it's complete, total, ultimate. Abject trust is just saying, God, I don't understand it at all. It doesn't make any sense to me. I'm going to cry out to you. I'm going to tell you this makes no sense. You know, we can do the Ricardo Lucy, you know, the Lucy thing of, you know, God, you got some splaining to do. And we can play that game, but he may explain. But that's not the point. The point is, will I bow in complete and total trust to who he is and know that he will work all things to good?
As you were telling the Job story, I was really struck, because previously, whenever I thought about that, I thought about Job gets to the point of deep anger at God and just screams at God, and God comes back and says, I am the Almighty, and who are you to question me? And Job, you know, says, okay, I've heard of you, but now I've seen you, and I repent in dust and ashes. And I always thought of that as, oh, okay, well, he's been beaten down, or he's been intimidated. That he was somehow intimidated by God. But as you were telling the story, I was suddenly struck by, like, particularly for someone who was so far along in his walk with God, that was the comfort.
Yes.
That was him saying, oh, wow, I feel deeply comforted by the fact that you're so far beyond me, I can't understand. And it's comforting to repent and fall into your arms. That's wild.
Thanks. Yes. I would agree with the God sovereign part. That I understand that God, you know, acceptance to me is simply submission to God as saying, you know more than I know. It's not that a right outcome will happen.
So the sooner you get that, the less anger you'll spend.
Yeah, but I don't want to go into, I don't want to waste anger and I don't want to waste those steps. Those steps are legitimate. We have a right to live. We live in a sin-sick world, people. It's horrible. Hideous things happen to people we love. And we ought to be horribly uncomfortable with that. We ought to say, this is not the way it's supposed to be. We can rage against that. And I do, you know. I don't like that sick, twisted crap happens to people I love. I want to fix it. I wanted to go up there and I want to fix Kelsey. I want to lay my hands on her and heal that spine and heal that head and do all those wonderful things. It's not in my power. And so acceptance in some ways is simply saying, God, she's yours, and you love her far more than I'll ever love her or can imagine loving her, and I'm going to trust her abjectly to your care. She doesn't need Rod. She doesn't need the village. She can sit in Boise, Idaho, and God can surround her with people who will love her and care for her, or he can simply be enough for her where she's at. Now, what was your question? Sorry. Yes, it is. Oh, yeah, it's very frustrating. Yes, I'm sorry. It's not a nice answer. Okay, what was... No.
Well, I guess I have been told that I haven't spent enough time being angry with God. Well, so, I mean, one thing that you said was, you know, why do you want the note, the spot there that you had after why bad things happen to good people, the next thing that you had up was, who's to blame? Isn't it, I mean, if you wind up not spending, you know, years at being angry at God, but, you know, kind of wind up in this place where, yeah, I don't get God, and I don't have to get God. And I'm angry, yeah, I'm angry that this happened, or, you know, or who caused it, you know, ultimately, our sin and he who invited us into this. What does that do to this point where you're saying, well, really, you need to get angry with God, otherwise you don't know me?
I'm not saying that you have to stay angry with God for a long time. And matter of fact, if you're not angry with God, if you're legitimately not angry with God, I'm just saying if you are angry, be angry and say it. Have a real relationship. We got to finish. We're way late. Sorry. Let's pray. We can talk more. Father, we grieve our loss. We love Kelsey. We love Kelsey in huge ways. And we long for her to be whole. We long for you to bring healing to her body and to her mind and to her heart. And I want to say on behalf of this community, Father, as their leader and pastor and elder, that we will trust you. Trust you with her care. Trust you with her life. We say that as a statement of faith in you, God. Not because it's easy to believe, but because we have no other place to turn. In Jesus' name, amen. You can respond by giving an offering if you brought one. If you're visiting, there's no expectation that you would do so. I guess we can't sit in the sinner's chair because I think I heard somebody say it was broken. But if you would like someone to... come and pray with you, just ask, and we'll share that time together. And and on the night when he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, and it's broken for you." And after supper, he took the cup, and he blessed it. And he said, "This is his blood poured out for you." So if you can say with me that his body was broken, he suffered horribly, he grieved our sin, he took on our pain and our struggle and our suffering. If you can say that with me, then take bread and juice. Take it in. If you can't say that, please don't do this as some superstition, or just do it out of your love for Jesus and his love for you.